Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the whole region of the Valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, who knew the face of the Lord, who did all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Antioch. Good morning. My name is Linda, and I'm the family pastor here at Antioch. And as you know, this summer, we've been making our way through the book of Exodus, which roughly means we've been learning about the story of Moses. But we don't find the end of Moses' story in Exodus. For that, we have to go all the way to the end of the Torah, to the book of Deuteronomy, which is where the story of Moses ends. Now, when I first read the text I was assigned for this morning, I thought, man, what a downer passage. But no joke, I'm excited to share this sermon with you this morning, because buried in this passage is the best news in the world. But before we get started, here's a quick review for anyone who is just joining us today. When Moses was just a baby, Pharaoh ordered that all the baby boys in all of Egypt be killed. Miraculously, Moses was saved and raised by Pharaoh's own daughter. Many years later, after some very serious mistakes, Moses encountered God in a burning bush, where God gave him a mission to rescue the Israelites from slavery and lead them to the promised land. After a long journey of 40 years and wandering through the desert, they have finally arrived at the edge of the wilderness, where they can see the promised land. The finish line is in sight. That's a huge job. And Moses had been at it with these people for 40 years. I just turned 40 in June, and I can't imagine spending all the years of my life leading a massive group of people on a walking journey from one place to another. As our family pastor, when I take kids or teens to camp, 1 week just about tanks me. But Moses did this for 40 years. Mad props, right? And he's still at it. With the finish line in sight, Moses decides to hike up yet another mountain to see what lies ahead. And when Moses gets to the top, he's in for a surprise, because God is there waiting for him. Check it out, verse 1 of our passage. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land. As Pete helped us understand last week, Moses and God were friends. And this wasn't the first time God had met with Moses at the top of a mountain. But there they were on Mount Nebo, just east of the Dead Sea. And from there, God started to show Moses the promised land. It's what they had been talking about for decades. And Moses had done it. He had rescued the Israelites from slavery, and their new home was just a few steps away. The passage tells us the names of specific places, but since we're not very familiar with ancient Hebrew geography, I'll read the passage and you'll see them on the map. So there, the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the Valley of Jericho to the City of Palms as far as Zoar. I kind of picture it like the scene from Lion King, where Mufasa takes his young son Simba up to the top of the mountain. From the top, they look out across the entire land, and Mufasa says, "Everything the light touches is our kingdom." And Simba responds, "We rule all that?" Similarly, I imagine Moses was in awe. It wasn't some dinky little backwoods farm. This land was beautiful and it was huge. This is the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's riddled with similarities to the Garden of Eden. After 40 years in the desert, all of a sudden, this green, beautiful land is up ahead, spanning as far as the eye can see. The land is abounding with life, potential, abundance, and it's been a long time coming. But the promised land is so close, and the writer wants us to connect the dots. It will be like a second Eden. Like Eden, the promised land was a place full of God's blessings. God created Eden to be home for Adam and Eve, and it was a place of abundance. Similarly, the promised land was home to the Israelites and was a place flowing with more than they could ever imagine, flowing with milk and honey. But it's not just about the stuff that fills the land. In Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. Similarly, God promised to dwell with the Israelites in the promised land. The promised land represented the restoration of God's people. After years of slavery, they could finally return to a place of security, peace, and divine favor. So God shows Moses this new Eden, and Moses takes in this beautiful land, lush valleys, rolling hills, vast plains, even a sea in the distance. It's the culmination of God's promise. He and the Israelites have come so far and worked so hard, and there it is, right before his very eyes. God's creation, which began perfect but then was ruined, seems to be coming full circle. This was ramping up to be a very exciting conclusion. Remember, when this was unfolding, no one knew there would be 61 more books written, and together they would be called the Bible. From the Israelites' perspective, this was all about to be wrapped up very nicely, and everyone was going to live happily ever after in the promised land. And Moses is soaking in the beauty when God says, "This is the land I promised on oath. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." What? Can you imagine the disappointment? This was Moses' life work, his calling, his mission from day one. The goal that consumed his life was to bring the Israelites to this promised land. And there he was, right at the edge. But then when he could almost taste victory, God said, "You're not going in." So imagine you're a kid and your parents are taking you to Disneyland. You've been in the car for what feels like days. And as you see the Disneyland sign up ahead, they decide to turn around and head home. You try to convince them, "We can't stop now. We're right here. But with Disneyland in sight, God ended the trip. But to make matters even worse, it's not just that Moses doesn't get to go in. The people who have been whining and complaining for the past 40 years, who have made trinket gods to worship, and who have doubted God's goodness, they get to enter the promised land. It doesn't seem fair. The passage is building to a big question we're all invited to ask. Why? Why doesn't Moses get to enter the promised land? But since our passage for today doesn't give us the answer, let's hop back to Exodus 17, a passage we hit a few weeks ago. In Exodus 17, we find the Israelites, they're walking through the desert and they're thirsty. They're starting to fight with each other and then with Moses because there's no water to drink. And Moses begs God for help. God answers, telling him to strike a rock with his staff, and fresh water would flow out for the people to drink. Sure enough, Moses hits a rock, and water flows out. Incredible. But that's not the only time this has happened. Jump ahead to Numbers 20. And again, we find the Israelites in the desert complaining because they are thirsty. Moses begs God for help again, and God answers. But this time, God tells Moses to speak to the rock, and water will flow from it. But Moses doesn't speak to the rock. Instead, he strikes the rock twice with his staff. And because of that, God says, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. It might not seem like a big deal, but as J.P. Burnside points out, the wrongfulness of Moses' actions goes beyond mere technicalities, but instead it derives its seriousness from the underlying theme woven throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, to trust God's promises. The theme of Moses' story is that God is trustworthy. God has proven faithful over and over. You might remember Moses' staff turned into a serpent, just as God said. The Red Sea parted when the Egyptians were hot on the Israelites' tail, just as God said. Food was provided every day in the wilderness, just as God said. Enemies were defeated, just as God said. God came to dwell with them in the tabernacle, just as God said. They were guided by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, just as God said. They looked to a bronze serpent after being bitten by snakes, and they were healed, just as God said. Time and time again, God had proven trustworthy. But for some reason, deep into this journey through the promised land, 40 years into their relationship, Moses doubted that God would keep his promise. And instead of talking to that rock, he hit it twice. Moses did the thing that worked last time instead of what God told him to do this time. And because of that, Moses was barred from entering the promised land because he didn't trust God. So last week, Pete helped us understand God and Moses' friendship. And we saw that Moses bartered with God. And I can't help but imagine that if I was Moses, desperate to enter the promised land, I would take a stab at doing that again. If I were in Moses' sandals, I'd probably say, come on, God, we're so close. Just let me cross the finish line. Let me step into the land I've dreamed about for decades. Let's finish this together. God's merciful spirit had surprised the Israelites over and over again with goodness. Might there be a merciful plot to this, a plot twist to this story? But no. Verse 5 says, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. So Moses really doesn't enter the promised land. He sees it in the distance, and then he dies. Can you imagine? Moses, the great leader, the man who brought God's people out of slavery and all the way to their new home, dies on the mountaintop. And it gets worse. In verse 6, we learn he, God, buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. In the biblical imagination, mountaintops are where we figuratively encounter God. Anybody go to summer camp as a teen and have a mountaintop experience? And on the other hand, valleys are places where life is bad. For example, the valley of the shadow of death. After everything Moses did, God carried him down into a valley and buried him. There's no fanfare, no grand memorial. Moses was old. The passage tells us he was 120 years old, but it also tells us that he still had his strength. His eyes were sharp and his body was strong. If we take time to enter this story, it raises many questions and touches on a lot of feelings we still experience. There's so many times when life doesn't seem fair. There are a lot of things that happen that don't make sense. It stirs up some really tough questions, the kind we might hesitate to say out loud, like, is God fair? Or is God really good? I've wrestled with these questions myself. Maybe you have too. Or maybe you're stuck in the thick of it right now, trying to make sense of a situation that doesn't seem to add up. Have you worked really hard at something, put everything you have into it, and had it fall apart? Maybe life's thrown you a wicked curveball, and something happened that shook you to your core, and you're left standing there, yelling or screaming or sobbing, saying, God, this isn't how the story's supposed to go. Last Sunday, the Carlsons shared their story of their 8-year-old son, Benjamin, who had stage 4 cancer, which feels exactly like this. It's not how the story's supposed to go. 8-year-olds are not supposed to have stage 4 cancer. I know some of you in our church have lost kids far too early, have been surprised by a sudden divorce, or have had your world obliterated by other people. It's not how you want life to go. For me, one of the worst days of my life was about 7 years ago. My youngest brother had spent over a decade battling drug addiction. We all thought he was on a clean streak when I got a call saying he had overdosed and was found lifeless on the floor of a public bathroom. My little brother, with a laugh that could fill the entire room, the deepest dimples you'd ever seen, gone. It was shocking and heartbreaking. It's not how the story was supposed to go. The Israelites felt the weight of loss too. Imagine watching Moses climb a mountain, expecting him to come back down with guidance or a word from God, only to realize doesn't seem like he's coming back. His death was shrouded in mystery, and the whole community was left grieving, trying to process what had just happened. In Deuteronomy 34:8, it says, the Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Grief was a part of their culture. They knew how to make space for it. They all mourned for Moses for a full month. I think there's something instructive here for us, because when my brother passed away, I didn't know how to grieve. It feels like our culture doesn't give us the tools or permission to mourn when life gets turned upside down. I wonder how different things might be if we allowed ourselves the space to grieve. The Israelites took time not just to mourn Moses' death, but also to grieve the loss of their dreams, plans, and the future they had imagined when leading them. They paused before moving forward. And then Joshua took them into the promised land. The passage reminds us that we don't have to pretend everything is fine, but we also don't have to let grief consume us forever. Most of us tend to lean one way or the other. Either we rush past the pain without really processing it, or we get stuck, unable to move forward. The Israelites stopped before moving forward. They paused, mourned, and grieved. And even though Moses' story was over, God's story with the Israelites wasn't. Verse 9 says, "Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses." As we reach the conclusion of this passage, we encounter a pivotal moment in Israel's story, the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. This is more than just a change of command. There's a glimpse of something far greater to come. Consider what we learn about Joshua. He was filled with God's spirit, obedient to the Lord's commands, and he accomplished what Moses could not. Does this sound familiar? Can you recall another time when God sent someone to do what humanity couldn't? Someone filled with God's spirit, perfectly filling or following God's will, and completing the challenge set before him? In Hebrew, the name Joshua is pronounced Yeshua. When this name was later translated into Greek, it became Jesus, which in English is rendered as Jesus, meaning that Joshua and Jesus share the same name, Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Jesus is the pure and greater Joshua. Joshua, the one who would lead the Israelites into the promised land, is a precursor to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who would lead humanity into the ultimate promised land, a life reconciled with God, where all things are redeemed and reconciled. The message of this passage goes far beyond the story of Moses and Joshua, beyond leadership transitions, and even beyond the journey of the Israelites. At its heart, this story points directly to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Joshua, the one who all of creation has been waiting for, the one God sent to lead us into the true promised land. It's easy to think that if we've lived a good Christian life, things will go smoothly. But the story of Moses challenges that notion. Moses, despite his overall goodness, faithfulness, and obedience, he didn't enter the promised land. And it's the same for us. It shows us that no matter how devoted we are, we can't reach the promised land on our own. We need a savior, someone to carry us the rest of the way, to accomplish what we cannot. And that savior is Jesus Christ. His promise is to turn our mourning into dancing and to walk with us every step of the way as we anticipate the coming of God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, death is not the end of the story. But here's the incredible part. While Moses does die in this passage, it's not actually the last time he shows up in the biblical story. If we jump ahead to the New Testament, Jesus takes three of his disciples up the mountain. And when they get to the top, there's this amazing moment. It's called the Transfiguration. What happens there is that the disciples are given a little glimpse. It's a sneak peek behind the curtain of the spiritual reality that is happening all around us. Usually we can't see it, but in this moment, Jesus shows three of his disciples what is happening in this bigger, truer spiritual reality. Check it out. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. There's Moses. He's hanging out with Jesus. You might remember that Moses was a friend of God's. He begged God to show him his glory. And even though his story seemed to end without a happy ending, we see that Moses got exactly what he wanted. He was hanging out with God, talking with him like friends. And the disciples got to witness this. The curtain was peeled back and the bigger spiritual reality was revealed. This passage is good news for those of us who have lost people we love. I like to picture my brother, healed and free of addiction, hanging out with Jesus. He probably wouldn't have chosen to go hiking with Jesus, but I can imagine them grilling up some food on the beach, laughing together. The Apostle Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, face to face. And you might notice in this passage that they're here on earth, not someplace in outer space. And then God does something a little extra. Matthew 17 tells us that the transfiguration happened on a high mountain in the Galilee region, which is most likely Mount Tabor. And guess where that is? Right in the heart of the Promised Land. It's better than Moses could have even dreamed. Moses didn't get just a few years in the Promised Land. He received something far greater: eternity with God in the Promised Land. It's more than he could have ever imagined or asked for. What he thought he wanted was nothing compared to the reality that God had in store for him. As Tim Keller said, God does not give us exactly what we ask for. Instead, he gives us what we would have asked for if we had known everything he knows. In the end, Moses is more than okay. This moment shines a light on God's character, a God who is endlessly kind, loving, and who gives us far more than we can dream. What a good God. Living with this type of perspective is where we find our hope. What we see and experience on this side of death is not the end of the story. We probably won't see the full picture now, and it's unlikely we'll get black and white answers to our biggest questions. But we can trust that God is good and that his promises are true, even if their fulfillment is beyond this life. The reemergence of Moses on the top of Mount Tabor is an incredible reminder of this. We are going to be with Jesus. And the cherry on top is this new reality God is bringing about in Christ is far better than we can imagine. If we think back to the story of Exodus, Moses' death, and Israel entering the Promised Land under Joshua, no one could have ever imagined how God was working this all together behind the scenes in his beautiful, wonderful, and wise way. Whatever disappointments and tragedies have touched your life, those places where it feels like a dead end, where shock and disappointment and anger flood your feelings, the story of Moses shows us that there is a much, much bigger kingdom story that God is writing. One day we'll see it, and it's better than we can imagine. The invitation to you and I is the same invitation Moses was given when the Israelites were thirsty: to trust God, to put your trust in God. Maybe that's the daily decision you've been facing every day for your entire life. Or maybe today, God is inviting you to give him your life for the first time. Whatever it looks like, my prayer for us is that we will be a people who trust God.